Well, as you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, allow me to welcome you this morning. It is a beautiful morning to turn to God's Word, and we will continue as we preach our way through the book of Acts. This is God's Word for us. Acts chapter 21, verse 17 to 26. Luke writes, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related, one by one, the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. God, our Heavenly Father, your word is good and true. It's right and it's gracious. And we pray this morning as your Spirit speaks through your words that we would know more of the freedom that comes in obedience. The beauty of following you as our good, trustworthy Heavenly Father. So speak to us this morning, we pray, by the Spirit's power. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been tracking through this story, now we finally come to what we've been anticipating for chapters. Paul has been making his way on the third missionary journey around what is currently Turkey, but they call it Asia Minor, through all these different cities, weaving his way back down south. And finally, he gets to Jerusalem. He had traveling companionship of about nine, he and Luke and seven others. These Gentiles, men that have come from these different churches to deliver this offering, this gift to the Jerusalem church. Now, maybe they're part bodyguard, but there's a lot of ways that money could get lost. But most importantly, they want to show up face to face with their brothers in Christ, other believers in the city of Jerusalem, so that they can hear and glorify the name of Jesus for what he has done to the far reaches of the earth. But the rumors have been spreading. Some version of the same charges that we've heard against Jesus that Luke records for us in his gospel, that he ignores the teaching of Moses, he eats with all these tax collectors and sinners. I know. But wait, there's more. He even ignores the teaching of Moses and Stephen that we read about in Acts chapter 6, who was martyred at the feet of Paul. He spoke against the holy places of law. And now, as Luke records Paul's arrest, don't miss the same problems, the same rumors, the same false charges are going to be slewn at him. And the way James, the elder in Jerusalem, who know their context, the way they shall shape this response is hugely informative for the church and for us more than 2,000 years later. You see, he puts on display the gospel that is an answer both to the cultural crowds, Jew and Gentile, more law and forget the law, as a guide to the good news of Jesus and the freedom of joyful obedience, even and especially when it's going to cost Paul imprisonment, suffering, torture, and death. Because there is joy in following Christ in faith and purity and wholeness, freely and unhindered. That's the message he's getting across to us. Okay, I'm fronting that because as we go through the story, which is really the climax in a lot of ways, where Luke is driving, and for the remaining part of Acts, the last seven chapters, 21 through 28, we're going to see the results, the ramifications of what it meant that Paul stuck to his gospel guns, as it were, kept with the truth, is imprisoned, and there's more. That didn't shut down the gospel. It meant more for Paul, and especially more for the Holy Spirit's work. So, as we go through this, I want to highlight three points. Really, the miraculous mission report, the question of what to do next, and then what Paul displays as the freedom, not just the freedom from, but the freedom to gospel purity. Really, I think we're answering the question that Luke is setting up for us. Why did Paul come to Jerusalem? That seems like an absurd idea. He knows what's going to happen. He answered that last week. In clear prophetic language, here's what's going to happen to you. And that was re-emphasis for Paul that, yes, I know what's going to happen to me. I know how significant this will be. It's encouragement even more to press ahead. Then I want to ask, what do we do about that? What did Paul do about that? What do we need to learn to do about standing in the face of hard things and being freed to gospel obedience? And then finally, how in the world can there be joy in freedom, in obedience, in purity, in holiness? It seems like such a ridiculous idea or an oxymoron or however you want to see it. The culture sees that's the dumbest thing. Of course, it's not joy in obedience. That's oppressive. That's restrictive. You have to be you in order to enjoy life. Paul says no. So counterintuitive in so many ways, and he puts it on display. That's what we're trying to see this morning. All right, here we go. Verse 17, diving right in. He comes to Jerusalem. This is finally the climax. He's there. What do the brothers do? By the way, the same brothers that 20 years ago, Paul was getting letters from the Jerusalem synagogue to go persecute these guys. What do? They receive him gladly. Don't miss, that's the beginning of this miracle. What Paul gets to share with them is that they're brothers in Christ. The most important thing that could possibly unite them for eternity, they see that, and it unites them. They're glad to see Paul and Luke and the rest of their companions come to deliver this important point. On the following day, they get to go into James. This is Jesus' half-brother. And we'll see how significant it is that Paul is not only reporting back to him, he's even going to submit to him in his guidance and his wisdom. Verse 18, the very following day, Paul presents not just a missionary report, not just the facts, the who, what, where, why, when, but he relates one by one all the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Did you catch all those details? Okay, so Paul says there's a lot of stuff that happened. yay. No, no, no. He says, look what God has done through someone like me to these people that we thought for thousands of years were so far away, so out of the people of God, unknown to us in terms of covenant community. And God's bringing them in. He's clearly putting the Holy Spirit on display in their lives by turning from idols, turning from polytheism, turning to the one true God. This is how God's at work. One by one. Can you imagine how long that would take? We look at our clocks after 3 minutes of a Missions Minute video. Come on, missionary, hurry up. Get to the punchline. Tell us what happened. There's been the whole day. And then in this town, the Philippian jailer, his whole family, they came to Christ after he was about to commit suicide. Lydia, her whole family, these elders in Ephesus, their whole families. He's relating all of these good and beautiful details of real people's lives. Challenged, convicted, converted by the Holy Spirit. And they're not looking back. And it's beautiful. And Luke doesn't miss the opportunity to put the priority in the right order. Did you see that? This is not just playing with prepositions. He says that God had done among the Gentiles, in their midst, through his ministry, through Paul's ministry. Paul isn't the primary focus, but he is an instrument. He's a vessel. God's the primary focus. It's his glory. He's on display. This is incredible that verse 19 shows us that they're specific in how God has worked in specific ways in specific people and their families and their towns and their regions and the whole known world is seeing the captivating beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's bringing brothers together. There's nothing in here about y'all over there and us back here. They're brothers. And look what the result is. Verse 20. When they had heard it, when the elders and the church at Jerusalem had heard all that God had done in all these other places, look what their response is. They glorify God. Can you believe this? We've been waiting as a people for hundreds of years for God to show up. And he's shown up far and away more than we can ask or imagine. He's going to the ends of the known earth, converting people that we thought were lost, not just geographically, but spiritually. He's bringing them into his family. This is incredible. And then James is saying, now look here what God is doing as well. The second half of verse 20, look at there. What do we do next about this? He said, you see, brother, speaking back to Paul, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. God is work out there. He's at work there. And he's also at work back here. Look, this is incredible. This is the fruit of what the Spirit promised, prophesied he would do, and he's doing it. And he gets more specific. He says, James says to Paul, that they are zealous, eager, urgent, excited about the law. And they've been told about you. You're no silent, stealthy prophet anymore or teacher anymore, Paul. They've been told about you. They know. Did you catch that parallel? The very same way that Paul's going to introduce himself in a couple more verses in Acts 22, verse 3, he's going to say he was a Jew brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Paul understands zeal. He understands that motivating fire in your belly that you have to act and in a certain way for a certain reason. And he says it's important. We don't want to quash that. We want to direct it. So watch what they do. the strict law-keeping that James mentions. They are eager, zealous for the law. They've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, ignore Moses' covenant commands, telling them specifically not to circumcise their children or walk in the daily customs of the tradition. Specifically, he's talking about Pharisees. The question is, does law-keeping get us in the covenant of God's family? Does it even keep us in the covenant? And then, what do we do with Jesus? Is he just a good example of getting and keeping in this covenant family of God? For Jews and then for Gentiles, yay, there's another direction. Paul tries to make the distinction. Follow this. This is, I think, really significant and super freeing. There's a difference between the overt, civil, ceremonial, and moral law of God, God's moral law, and man's law. How they parse that out and get really nitpicky, nitty-gritty about the daily do's and don'ts. God's law shows the character of God, but it can get twisted and reframed in the hands of religious zealots, like Paul says he used to be. Or even, don't miss this because we're going to build this as a bridge to what it looks like today, or even secular rule followers. We saw lots of them in different parts of Paul's missionary travels. You cannot do this. Had nothing to do with Jewish religion. Had everything to do with their ideas of what thou shalt not do. But we can also come at the law with this nice kind of explain it away with some universal acceptance or some variation of the theme of cheap grace. Well, it doesn't matter. God meets you where you are, and then we leave it at that. Without the call that comes rightly to be motivated by grace to holiness, to see the moral law of God rightly, we're missing. We're going to find some rule or norm or standard by which we judge ourselves and then judge others. Don't miss this. This happens the same whether it's thinking how I got in or how I stay in, how I got in God's pleasure or how I stay in God's pleasure. We have tons of variations on this same theme. I'm trying to be nebulous just for the start because I want to get really specific in a bit. But this is the problem that James sets up for Paul. What do we do about this? How do we answer this in a right and healthy, gospel-centered way that the people cannot miss? We don't want to create a false stumbling block for them that just lists the 95 ways that they're wrong. There are probably more. But we want to make sure that they see and hear so they cannot accuse us of hypocrisy and they cannot accuse us of not following God's law or Moses' law. What do? Paul knows, as James and the elders there in Jerusalem have parsed out, the answer, the correction to zealous law followers is not just to jettison the law. Oh, you're overdoing it with legalism or law following, so what's the answer? Don't just scrap it. No. Just like from the other hand, if you're worried that, oh, there's, do whatever. Once you're saved, you can't lose that. You're free from all of those restrictions. What's the answer to that? More strict imposition of law, of standard? No, they're navigating this challenging place in a really important way. Follow this. Back in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, we saw that. Paul comes back to say, we have this problem. Sometimes Gentiles, Greeks, think that in order to get in the family of God, they have to be circumcised. And the Jews are saying, yeah, that's the path. We've been doing that for thousands of years. You want to be a believer? You got to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no law keeping gets you in. That's not the purpose of the law. Acts 15:1. Here's the problem they're setting up from the Jerusalem Council. James has answered this, and he's going to reiterate it in a really important way. Some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. James's point, he responds to them, clear as day, that circumcision or any other Mosaic standard, rule, regulation, commandment, was never meant to save you. It's the sign, the external evidence of what we believe God is doing internally. That's what it's been in the Old Testament. That's what it's beautifully been in the New Testament. Paul is adamant in every one of his letters, from 1 Corinthians, Romans, especially Galatians, where there's more of this intermingling of this idea. What do we do with the law? Do we overkeep it or do we scrap it? He says, no, neither. Why is this so important? Because God's law is still there to be kept by believers. It didn't get whited out. There's no big gummy eraser in heaven going, well, scrap that for now. We don't really do that anymore. No, he says, Galatians 2:16, for we know a person is not justified by works of the law. That's not the way to salvation. But what saves someone? But through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. The apprehension and heart desire, the will to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we also have believed, as in the same way. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because why? Because works, by works of the law, no one will, because no one can, be justified. This is what Paul goes on in Galatians. Read it this afternoon. It's not going to put you to sleep. It will thrill your heart. That's Galatians 2. Galatians 2:20, he reminds us that we have been crucified with Christ. The law-keeping nature of my heart that wants to either meet a standard, compare myself with some other standard, or make up my own new standard. That part of my heart has been crucified. It's no longer that part that lives, but Christ who lives in me. What is the freedom of Christ that lives in me? The law has been fulfilled. That is the best news for the rest of eternity. And what do I do with that? I'm brought into the family of God. I'm adopted into his household. So that this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to refine me, to not only rip out the parts that I was stuck in my ways, but to also weave in the good, right, life-giving, flourishing habits that he wants to reframe me with from the inside out. That's what he's at work doing. Look at Galatians 3 and then into Galatians 4. He's driving home this point. Brothers and sisters, do not miss. You have been saved from everything. From your own sins. There is free and full forgiveness in that. But you are equally, maybe even more beautifully, saved to pursue the good things that God has given us to do. Rightly, with not just the right actions, but the right mentality, the right desire, the right feeling about it, the right intent. Even when it gets you arrested. That is the bliss and the beauty of freedom. Just as a side note, Hebrews 8 is so super clear in the way that the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, is quoted there and brought into this context of this weighty context of now Jesus has arrived. Here's what we do with the law. here's what we do with the covenant promises. They're not separated from Jesus, so he fulfilled it. We don't have to. Now we just get a bunch of blessings. They're united to Jesus. He is the fulfillment. We are united then to him. The blessings come in him. We're adopted in him. What are the blessings of obedience then? More of Jesus. More of seeing him on display. More of seeing his nature, his mind, his heart, his desire, his motive, his humility, his self-sacrifice, his daily decisions, even in the minute, seemingly mundane ways. I will serve them more than I will serve myself. Praise the Lord, he's at work in me. This union creates a beautiful communion with God as our Father, not just as our legal representative or judge. Creates that communion. And then with one another. You know how freeing it is to come in this room, to see faces, and to put aside that maybe nitpicky judgment, that comparison game that we do all over the place, every other aspect of life. We have that in the military. Ooh, yikes. It's so freeing to come in the communion of brothers and sisters who see me. Don't see my past. Don't see my motives. You see me. See Christ in me. That's what he's aiming for here. Paul, we want you to go into the congregation of this Jewish crowd, and we want you to put Christ on display. That's so freeing. James clarifies the problem in how he sets it up. In verse 20 and 21, this is the problem. There are thousands of believers, but they think that the law-keeping is what got them in and what keeps them in. So what are we going to do? He asked that question, verse 22. What's the next step, Paul? What do we do that's going to clarify both what the gospel is about and how we and they, Jew, Gentile, whoever, can live this out on a daily basis? What does he tell them? They hear you're coming. They hear you're. They know you're in town. They know you're the guy that used to be on their side that now has turned. They know you're the traitor that's now trying to present all this Jesus stuff like it's the most amazing news ever. Because it is. He says, we can put the gospel on display by having you participate in this Jewish custom, this tradition, the purity rituals, that doesn't communicate or mean that you're being saved. That's already finished. It doesn't even say that you're staying saved, that you're staying in the community, but it displays the gospel freedom that you can, with a free conscience, also live in observance of the law. That's what he says. That nothing else is going to communicate this to them. I mean, there's a bunch of different options they can imagine. You could just get out of Dodge. That would seem to solve all the problems, right? Don't show up. That's going to be a mess. They're going to heap more false charges on you. Or you could back up and say, you know what? I need to start back at ground zero, and I need to do all the things, all the Jewish things, to make sure that you guys see that I'm this way. But James is saying, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ means Jesus fulfilled every bit. He says every jot and tittle, not an iota of the law is erased because Jesus has fulfilled it. It's finished, he says. He not only didn't do anything wrong, he did everything right. Every single nitpicky part of Moses' law, Jesus fulfilled. He does that not just as some hypothetical representative for you and I. He does that directly to impute his righteousness to you and I. so that when Jesus sees you or God declares you righteous, it is as if you were exactly that. That's what we call justification. We've got to clarify these things. Sometimes, and I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying, sometimes we equate salvation means I've been forgiven. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It absolutely includes that. But it's so much more. You are fully forgiven. There is nothing in your past, in your present, in your future that the blood of Jesus cannot, will not, does not, or ever could wash clean. Is that as crystal clear as I can make it? But salvation, this big, beautiful, eternal concept, is more than just being freed and forgiven from past sins. It's being freed to beautifully, joyfully obey. We clarify this big idea of biblical salvation into two important parts, more than that, but just for today. Justification is when God declares you righteous based on Jesus' work. His finished work means you are free, fully, forever forgiven. And the righteousness, not just what he didn't do, but everything he did do, is given to you, his imputed righteousness, we call it, so that you are seen by God as holy, righteous. That is amazing. That's the starting line, y'all. That's not the finish line. That's where we start in our faith. That is beautiful, joyful, motivating good news, because the rest of life, sometimes that's joyful, sometimes it's doggone challenging, is what we call sanctification, where the Holy Spirit continues to work and to refine and to press out the gnarly, chunky, lopsided spiritual bits and to press in the good nourishment of his Holy Spirit's work to make you what he has already declared you to be in Jesus. That means when we're reunited to Christ, we're a son or daughter, no longer slaves. You're a son or daughter in the family of God. Guess how you now get to live? As a child of a good father, and his household rules are for your flourishing and your thriving. No, you probably don't want to put your finger in the loppers. Yes, you probably want to stay away from the open electrical outlet. No, you don't want to touch a screwdriver to both ends of the battery. Just simple things like that. I accidentally did that the other day when I was changing out the battery on our mower. I forgot that those are terminals. And when you connect them, I didn't do it with my finger, thankfully. Whew. My hair would have been a little more yeehaw. There's sparks there. There's power in that. Okay, I jest. Please look back. If this is new and uncertain in your mind, in your heart, in your life, look back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions. I'm not trying to throw an easy answer at you, but I'm trying to throw a refining description of what these things are, number 33 and number 35. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 33 is on justification. 34 is on adoption. It's good too. Don't skip it. But 35 is then on sanctification. Why does any of that matter? Because Philippians 1:6 is so rich. And so much of this is just jammed in there. And we try to either go at it on our own, or think that we slivered in a little bit of our goodness, either so that God saw that goodness and wanted to save us, or later on, well, now that I got my act cleaned up, God, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you saved part of me? You know, you did that, you started that work. Look at Philippians 1:6. He who began the work in you, the good work in you, he won't leave you to yourself to finish it. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Rest in that gospel, y'all. Rest in the work of the Holy Spirit. He started it. It's His project from beginning to end. He began it 100%. You're justified as fully as you ever could be in Christ. And He will be working it through every single moment. And sometimes those minute and mundane ways. If we sneak in, though, even a little itsy-bitsy bit, well, yeah, it was 99.999% God, but maybe a little bit me. Like, you remember that decision I made right after college? That, you know, that was really good. Didn't you see that, God? You remember the way that I was a little bit better than all those other heathens? You remember that? Lord, have mercy. He began it 100%, and He will be faithful to complete it. Now, what does that look like? How can this be freeing? And yikes, apologize. That was yikes at the time, not yikes at the last point. Don't misinterpret my yikes. How can there be joy here? Okay, so the next day, verse 26, Paul took the men and he purified himself along with them. Now, don't miss. This is a really important point. Don't miss that what he's doing is shaving his head. Isn't that amazing that we put that on display a couple weeks ago? Like, how awesome that in our own midst, we saw this gospel obedience put on full and for missions. Love you, brother. It's only partly sarcastically, but yes. This is freedom to do seemingly other things than we would normally think. There's freedom there. That's the beauty of this. What does it mean that he purified himself? In gospel terms, purification, this is a really helpful quote from Randy Pope. He says that purification is the work of God that empowers the moral ability and responsibility to live consecrated lives. Bookmark that phrase in a second. The sanctification involves God's work to purify the believer's heart and the believer's response of consecrating themselves to holy living. Sometimes we think of, even if we're nuancing the freedom in the Christian life, we think of it as setting ourselves apart from that. Don't do this, don't do that, definitely don't do that. Here, Paul is consecrating himself. He's purifying himself to a specific freedom to do this. His conscience is free, he says in Corinthians. That is a beautiful thing. It sets us apart. Consecrated lives not only means we have been purified from the filth and uncleanness, which there's plenty of that we could talk about, but it's also you're set apart from a specific, special, beautiful, God-glorifying use. Lean that way. Paul's purification proves that the basis of gospel acceptance and his entrance, his remaining in the community of gospel grace, relies on God's grace. Paul was then, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he was willing to be a servant, to submit to James, and even to represent to his Jewish friends that would harm him for this idea. He was willing to submit to them that he might win them. That there's freedom there that he's putting on display. Here's what one commentator says, that a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage. Catch this. Even to his own emancipation. Okay, big words. He's saying sometimes our freedom froms turn into their own versions of slavery. Whether it's the idea, the activity, or just all of the list of do's or don'ts. And we see that all over the place in our culture, our world, when we've removed ourselves from any rock-centered moral law, we're going to make up our own. And then we're going to be restricted to that so tightly that it's going to strip away any freedom. We think we've so figured out this freedom from that we can have liberation, from all of what Rousseau calls the chains that have ensnared us, right? The gospel is what frees us from and frees us to. Last verse, and then I want to press this home. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 23. Hear Paul's words and translate this in your own life, in your own family, in your own context, in your own neighborhood, in your own workplace. Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. That those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. Do not miss the blessing that he wants everyone to share in is not just the blessings that come with easier living. It's the blessings that are united in Christ. Let's apply this. Ask yourself, are we free, not just from, but free to live fully in obedience to Christ? This is the most freeing thing on the planet. Do I feel free to love and serve others, or am I constantly feeling required to demonstrate that my own choices or decisions or validate my own preferences, whether it's in person or online, am I constantly feeling that restriction to either meet others' standards or meet my own? What does the gospel do? It shoves those out of the way and replaces them with a good father who says, Jesus met those standards for you. Now live free. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you are good in the ways that you free us with your grace, unite us to Christ, and nourish us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that as we come to your table, you would let our hearts feast by faith on the true source of nourishment that we need to be not only freed from everything that hindered us, but be freed to obey you in purity, holiness, righteousness, gentleness, and love. So I pray that you would meet us here as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen.